We continue to make our way through the book of the Revelation. We enter a new section today, chapter 4. And I'll just read the first three verses here. If we get through those first three, we'll be doing well, because I want to give you an introduction to the section that's coming up. Nate, do you need a Bible? Do you have one there? Is there one within Vicente's view so he can see? It's only three verses. I think you guys can decipher this. Find chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. After this I looked. Behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Let's pray once more. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the access that you've given us into your presence. Lord, we sang about it. John illustrates it. How wonderful to know that at your right hand is one who gave himself for us. He is our high priest, and he invites us to come up. To come up. And that we are now seated, Father, your word tells us we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Oh, that's a tremendous privilege. We pray you deepen our understanding of that today. And help us in the confidence of that secure home to be able to face whatever unfolds in this sad and sin-smitten world. We pray you'll guide our meditation in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, when I introduced the book to you, I called your attention to four instances of the phrase "in the Spirit" throughout the book. The first was at chapter 1, verse 10, where John says, "I was in the Spirit," or more literally, "I became in the Spirit. I entered into the Spirit on the Lord's day." And then at chapter 4, verse 2, he sees this door opened in heaven, and immediately I was, or again, I became in the Spirit. He entered into a special state of awareness that he calls being in the Spirit. And it's in that state of awareness that he beholds the throne. The next instance is in chapter 17, verse 3. "He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. And behold, a throne, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast." And then in 21, verse 10, again, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." When we began the book, I suggested to you that these four visions, each said to be in the Spirit, mark the beginning of a successive section of the main body. There is a preface on the book, the first eight verses, and then the last 12 verses in chapter 22, which are like the beginning and the ending of a letter. And there are lots of correspondences between them. But the center section of the book, where these four instances of in the Spirit come up, seem to form four coherent sections. We finished the first one. That section gave us the letters to the seven churches that we went through. Studied those in great detail over the last several months. This next section, chapter 4, verse through chapter 16, contains three series of seven things. And in some ways, this is the most complex and mysterious of all the sections of the book. But there are a series of seven seals on a book. There are seven trumpets. And there are seven bowls or vials that have to be poured out upon the earth. Then, in chapter 17 through the middle of chapter 21, we will learn about a great harlot, a great whore. And she's going to be defeated. And we'll see the Lord's defeat of her and of those that empower her, including Satan. And then finally in 21 verse 9, the bride of Christ is revealed. Well, right away you notice the contrast between the defeat of the great whore and the establishment of the bride of Christ. That distinction between those two is an important contrast in the book. But who is the bride of Christ? Paul uses the term bride of Christ. What's he referring to when he refers to the bride of Christ? What is that a metaphor for? Well, it's for the church, isn't it? The church is the bride of Christ. Well, how do we start? What's the first section about? It's the seven letters to the churches. So here's the church as it is now. And here is the church as it will be at the end. Similarly, these seals and trumpets and bowls all have to do with very bad things that happen. They're a sign of coming judgment on the world. And why does that judgment need to come? It's because this great whore, this great harlot, is dominating the world, and people are following her, and they're not following God, and that's why his judgment must fall. So you see, this is really very nicely put together. John has arranged it. First, he tells us about how God's work is done through the churches. Then he says, judgment's got to fall. He'll encourage us along the way, how he's going to take care of us. But that judgment ultimately is going to defeat the great whore, and then the bride of Christ will appear in all her glory. That's what I showed you when we started. Now, I want to take you deeper into this second section, chapter 4 through chapter 16. And as I mentioned to you, there are three series of seven here. There are seven seals. He's talking here about a book, a scroll, actually. In the ancient world, books weren't bound like this at the back, where you can go to any page that you want to. The books were a roll. They were all rolled up. And so to read the book, you would unroll a little bit, and you'd read it, and you'd unroll a bit more, and then you'd read a column there, and then you'd read another column, and so forth. Well, this particular book is all rolled up. It's got seven seals along the edge here. So you can't open it, and you can't read it until you break the seals off. So we're going to read about the opening of those seven seals and things that happen as each seal is removed, many of which are taking place right now in our own age. And then finally the book is opened and we go on to the next series of things, which is a series of seven trumpets. And that's going to be followed by the seven vials or bowls. A vial is like a little container for medicine. You might put medicine in a vial. And in the King James, it represents a Greek word that could simply mean a bowl that you would drink out of, like a soup bowl or a big coffee cup. Now, not only do we have these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7s going on here, but there's some other material as well. The first section, which talks about the seals, is introduced with a vision of the heavenly court. Before we start counting seals, before we start opening up the scroll, we're going to have a description of what heaven's like. That ought to be exciting. Let's see what goes on in heaven. Who's there and what's happening. Then he'll open six seals. And then chapter 7 is not about opening seals. In the sixth seal, unbelievers cry out, who is able to stand before the Lord? This terrible God that is bringing all these judgments. Chapter 7 is going to answer that question. It's going to tell us who's able to stand. And then, finally, you get to the point where all seven seals are broken and you can open the scroll. And when you open the scroll, what happens? Seven trumpets begin to sound. So, actually, what's inside the scroll appears to be the description of the seven trumpets. You don't get to it till you manage to break all the seals. But so he goes through the first six trumpets. And then, before the seventh trumpet, he's going to talk about, again, some other matters that are related to the sequence as we're going through here in chapters 10 and the first half of 11. And then he's going to open the final seventh trumpet. Then, in chapters 12 through 16, he's going to open the seven vials, pour out the seven bowls of judgment upon the earth. this was prepared for in chapter 10, and now it takes place. And here again, before we get into the 7, we're going to have an introduction. The introduction in 4 through 8 was a picture of the heavenly court. There's God the Father, there are the lamps representing the Spirit of God, and there is the Lamb seated with Him on the throne. When we get down to chapters 12 through 14, we're going to see Satan battling with God's people, and we're going to see the two beasts that he has, the beast from the earth and the beast from the sea, has often been called the Satanic Trinity. I like to think that each of these two segments, the seven seals and the seven bowls, are preceded by a description of a spiritual court. The first one is the heavenly court of Almighty God. The second one is Satan's court that he uses to try to dominate the world. And then we go through the seven vials. So I've pointed out to you these three series of seven. The first and the last have an introductory section that has a court. The first and the second have an interruption that gets us ready for what comes first. So chapter 7 gets us ready for the trumpets, and chapters 10 and 11 get us ready for the vials. And as we study through these series, we're going to discover they're not sequential. Lots of discussion has gone into the order that they follow. I'm going to pursue this scheme, which is one that we were led to the last time we studied the book. That is that the seven trumpets are the contents of the seventh seal. When the seventh seal is broken and the book is open, then these seven trumpets sound. And that the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, basically describes the same things as the seventh bowl describes. They both bring us all the way down to the culmination, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And everything in the vials happens starting in between the sixth and seventh trumpets and then concludes with that seventh unit. So it's like zooming in. You know, in a movie sometimes, a movie maker wants to direct your attention to a particular portion of the picture. You got this broad picture, and then all of a sudden, he zooms in. So in the sixth, seven seals, you got this broad picture. In the seventh one, he zooms in. Now you got these trumpets. Okay, let's look at the trumpets. And he goes through those, and then he's going to zoom in and show us what leads up to that seventh trumpet and what's involved in that. And that's going to take us all the way from the present day in which we live down to the coming of the Lord. And then we'll get off and we'll go back and we'll talk about the harlot and the Lord's dealing with her. So that's our high overview. Now we'll look at chapters 4 and 5, which describe this heavenly court. First of all, we will look at the key phrase, I saw, or I looked, in verse 1. And we'll consider John's entry into heaven. Then we'll talk about the things he sees when he gets to heaven. And finally, in chapter 5, we are introduced to a book, this scroll that I talked about. And we're going to have to see who owns that book and who can control it. First, let's talk about John's entry into heaven. After this, I looked, or I saw. The verb is it's the same verb. I saw. Sometimes our version will translate it, I beheld. Same verb. I saw. This verb emphasizes the fact that John is seeing things. He's having these visions. And I find it helpful, as some of you know who've been with us for a while, to try to represent this graphically. So what we have here is a graph. The x-axis is chapters in Revelation. Those chapter numbers are irregularly spaced because the chapters aren't all of the same length. And I put some vertical dotted lines on. These here are the verses where that phrase, in the Spirit, comes. So you have just a little bit of introductory material, and then you have the first vision, chapters 1 through 3, and then the second vision, which goes 4 through 16, and then the third vision, 17 to the middle of 21, and then the final vision, half of 21 and chapter 22. So that's what's going on horizontally. Vertically, what's going on? Every dot here represents one occurrence of this phrase, either I saw or after this I saw. Its horizontal location shows where that phrase appears in the book. But why is it how the height that it is? What puts it up at the height there? Here's what I do. I take each instance and I see how far it is to the instances on either side. So I have its average separation. Now, if it's close to the instances on either side, then John's really concentrating on that phrase. I want that to be high. If it's far from the instances on the other side, I want it to be low. So I take the average distance from the instance on each side and I invert it, one over that. And that gives me a number that I can plot. The actual number doesn't matter so much, but the point is that where these are high, it indicates that he is talking about seeing things a lot. And when they're down low, he's not talking about seeing things very much at all. So you'll see that there are three clusters here, three peaks. These are the seals. He sees lots of things in the seals. He sees lots of things when he's going through the trumpets, not so much when the bowls are poured out. And then when the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom, the final defeat, once again he sees lots of things. One further detail on the diagram, this horizontal dotted line shows where all the points would fall if they were evenly distributed throughout the book. And that tells you whether a peak is significant or not. If it's above that, then it's closer together than you would expect if they were just randomly scattered. And in these plots, almost always, there is a lot of interesting stuff going on up here. You can clearly see these three great peaks here. So John is doing a lot of seeing in connection with the seals and the lead up to the seals, which in this case is heaven. After this I saw, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. When I read that, I thought to myself, who else saw heaven opened? And some way to get up to it. And my attention was drawn to Genesis chapter 28. Jacob is running away from his brother Esau. He has just stolen the birthright from his brother by deceiving his father. And Esau is determined to kill him. And Jacob's mother says, you better get out of town because your brother's coming gunning for you. So as he goes, it gets late at night. He has to sleep. He's out in the country. He just lies down. He puts a stone under his head for a pillow. And he dreams. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And as you read on through the story, God speaks to him from heaven and says, don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you. I'll take care of you. I will bring you back. When Jacob wakes up in verse 17, he was afraid. He said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So John saw heaven up there, right? Because come up, the Lord says. So it's up there as a way to go up to it. And there is a door that's open. And John sees heaven, and there's a ladder, but there's a gate up there. So there are two important differences about these two visions. First, Jacob saw a gate. John sees a door. The different words, they use very differently. A gate is a fortified entrance to a city. You don't just walk through a gate. You can expect to be challenged. You better have authorization to go in at the gate because it's usually associated with a fortified wall and soldiers with nasty things to do bad things to you if you try to come in and you're not allowed to come in. A door, back door to our house. Just come in. Or a door between two rooms. It's a much less formidable, much more inviting. That's the first difference between the two. But there's a second difference, and I'll open that up to you as we go through the next few phrases. So John sees this heavenly door open, And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. The comparison to a trumpet gives us information as to who is speaking here. Because back in chapter 1, in verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And when he turned around, who did he see? The Lord Jesus. The voice like a trumpet is the voice of the Lord Jesus. So here's the Lord Jesus up there in heaven. That's where he is now. He died for our sins. He rose again. He's up there in heaven to make intercession for us. And he's calling down to John. And what does he say? He said, come up hither. Come on up, John. Come on up. So who is on the staircase in John's case? Well, John is. Who's on the staircase in Jacob's case? Angels. Angels coming down. Can Jacob go up the staircase? No, he's fast asleep at the bottom. And we have that on good authority because somebody was there to take a picture of it for us. So on the left, you have Jacob's staircase to heaven, the ladder to heaven. And look at the wall up here. And the gate is just open, just a crack so the angels can come out. And what's Jacob doing? He's down here. He's down asleep. The last thing in the world he could do is climb this staircase. You know, throughout Jacob's life, he always was dealing with angels. This comes up multiple times in chapter 31. He was raising sheep for his father-in-law Laban. And they had a deal. Any sheep that were born and they were marked in an irregular way, they'd belong to Jacob. And Laban would get all the ones that were pure white. And Jacob was trying all sorts of things to try to make the sheep come out different colors. But then he has a dream and an angel appears to him and says, Jacob, the reason that they're coming out spotted and speckled is because I'm doing that to give you more sheep. It was an angel that was doing that. In chapter 32... he leaves Laban. Laban pursues him. They make a covenant. And then after he leaves Laban, the second time, after making the covenant, we read the angels of God met him. He was had an angelic guard accompanying him. In chapter 32, verse 24, he crosses the Jabbok. And he reaches someone. He wrestles with somebody who is called a man. But later he realizes this person is divine. Now he's not called an angel there, but I believe this is the one that we call the angel of the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his pre-incarnate appearances to people. And finally, Jacob gets back to the land. He has his sons, his family grows, and they grow up, and they end up going to Egypt during the time of famine. And finally, the time comes for Jacob to die. So he calls Joseph before him in chapter 48, verse 15, the son that had gone to Egypt to prepare a place for them. He blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, may he bless the lads. Let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. He saw the dream, this staircase full of angels. You can't see angels because they're invisible until they get to earth. So Bilson put them there, but you just can't see them. The staircase was for the angels to come down and take care of Jacob. Jacob could not go up that staircase. He was asleep at the bottom. And throughout his life, the angels cared for him. John sees heaven open, now no longer a fortified gate, now a door standing open. And the Lord Jesus himself saying, come up hither, John. You climb the staircase. You come up here. You see the difference? What makes the difference? Why is it that Jacob has to stay at the bottom while the angels come down to take care of him and go back to take the news up to heaven, and they are the ones who are caring for him? John himself gets to go right up into heaven itself. Well, the difference is something that happened between the time of Jacob and the time of John. And what that was the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews explains this very clearly to us. Twice in Hebrews we read that we are exhorted to come boldly into the very presence of God. The first time in chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's there now. He died for us. He rose again. He's in heaven. Okay, given that we have him up there, let us hold fast our profession. You know, the book of Hebrews was concerned with people bearing a good testimony to the Lord. That's what the Revelation is about, too. Are we going to confess the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a hostile world, or are we going to try to keep our mouths shut and stay out of trouble? We need to hold fast our profession. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Brothers and sisters, you've got a passport to heaven in the blood of Christ. Lord Jesus invites you to come. Come into the Father's presence. A lot of people are really preoccupied with angels. Even today, people say, oh, it's an angel that watches over me. Angel cares for me. Angel does this. Angel does that. You don't need angels. I mean, there are angels. They minister to us. There's no question about that. But you don't need angels to communicate with God. You don't need saints to communicate with God. You don't need the Virgin Mary to communicate with God. You don't need some priest to communicate with God. You can walk right into the throne room. Come boldly under the throne of grace because our high priest is there. Hebrews 10, verse 19 brings this out again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, what would ordinarily keep you out of heaven is your sin. That's why Jacob couldn't go to heaven. His sin was not thoroughly and completely removed. It could be covered over by animal sacrifices, but it couldn't be removed till the Lord Jesus came. But we can enter by the blood of Jesus because his blood of the new covenant takes away our sin so that we are without sin. We come by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Come boldly, openly. Don't sleep waiting for the angels to come down and take care of you. You can go right into the presence of God, and in fact, it's the Lord Jesus himself who invites you. Come up hither. Come up hither. And in fact, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, did you know that there's a sense in which you're already in heaven? Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 4, that God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a past tense. He's already done that. You're in heaven now. And a little bit of a flash ahead here. We're going to see a symbolic representation of our presence in heaven right now as we proceed into chapter 4. So we have this access. And the Lord says, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So far, on Patmos, on earth, John has talked to the Lord about the current state of the churches. What's going on, the difficulties they're facing, the opportunities they have, the sins they need to repent of and straighten out. Pretty much what was going on right then in the first century. But now the Lord says, I want you to change your location, John. Instead of being down there on Patmos, come on up here. And instead of the focus being primarily on what is going on now, I want to talk to you about things which must be hereafter. And that's what we're going to see as we proceed on through the book. Now, even at Patmos, there were some past, some future things that were mentioned. At Smyrna and Philadelphia were both warned of coming persecution. And we will see references to historical events when we read the rest of the book. But the emphasis is shifting. We're shifting from an earthly present focus to a heavenly, spiritual, and future focus. And we're going to talk about that, but I think I don't want to go much further on that, except that I do want to show you another one of my pictures here. Here, what I'm plotting are instances of the word heaven in the book. And again, you'll notice that these are not evenly distributed. There's only one reference to heaven in the first three chapters, and that's where John hears the Lord talking about the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. It's the only place we read about heaven. And similarly, a reference to the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth at the beginning of the fourth vision is the only instance in that segment. All these references to heaven are in the second and third visions. And again, we have some peaks that we'll be looking at as we make our way through. One here in chapters, looks like 10 and 11 primarily, and then another one, a little brief one here in chapter 17, 18, and then when the Lord Jesus comes and sets up new heaven, his kingdom, and the new heaven and the new earth, we'll talk about heaven there. But this is very important that we understand why he's going to heaven here, and I will explain that to you, Lord willing, next week. We don't have time for that this week. Right now, though, I want you to recognize, brothers and sisters, what a privilege we have in verse 1. The Lord Jesus himself opens the door to heaven and says, come up hither. You're not like Jacob anymore. Forced to stay at the bottom of the ladder, sleeping in the hope that you'll see some magnificent dream that would give you some insight, waiting for angels to come down. We can come boldly into the very presence of God. What a change God has provided for us in his Son. And we want to rejoice in that together and make use of it. And come frequently, boldly, into the presence of God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for our Savior's place at your right hand as our high priest. Lord, how much depends on that for us? How wonderful it is to have him as our brother there, praying for us, opening up all the riches of heaven and giving us, Father, access directly into your presence. Lord, forgive us for our sluggishness to bring all of our cares before you. So often, Lord, we feel apprehensive because we've sinned. We pray that we could lay hold on your precious promise. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, may we rejoice in our access to your presence. Make frequent and bold use of it, that we might be strengthened for your service. In our Savior's name, amen. Our fourth hymn, number 615, takes us up to heaven. And here we're going to see people gathered in God's presence. As I've said, we are already there. We're already there, and we need to be conscious of our heavenly position. The people of the Lord are on their way to heaven. 'Tis conflict here below, 'tis triumph there, and peace. Now let's look forward to that time. Let's stand together if you're able to stand and sing number 615 as our closing hymn.